We're up to Parshat Yitro. We'll quickly review the parsha, and then we'll start going into it. Our parsha describes how Yisro comes to the desert, bringing with him Tzipora, Moshe's wife, and Moshe's children. And Yisro sees how Moshe's judging the people, and he says, "You can't do this alone. You got to get help. Go ask God," and God approves. And they appoint courts other than Moshe's courts in accordance with God's directions. And then we hit Revi, and Moshe sends Yisro off. Seems like Yisro leaves before the punchline, before we actually get the Torah. And then the Torah records how we came to Sinai, and we have the warnings of approaching the mountain, and the people say, We're accepting, we will accept the Torah, and the people prepare themselves in purity. God descends on the mountain, Moshe goes up the mountain, and we have the Ten Commandments. In our parsha, we are told the Ten Commandments that God said to the Jewish people. Later on, they were inscribed onto the Luchos. The nation witnessed this great sight of prophecy, and they said, "We can't handle this, Moshe, you tell us." And the parsha concludes with God's giving another commandment. Coming off of the Ten Commandments, God says, "Don't make yourself idols. Make yourself an earth altar. And if you make yourself a stone altar, don't use swords, don't use metal instruments to carve it out, and don't go up steps. You got to go up a ramp. So your private parts shouldn't be seen as you go up to the altar." And that's very strange why the parsha would go off into all of these mitzvot straight after the Ten Commandments. So let's see what we can see in the parsha. Our parsha begins with an unusual individual, Yisro. He was an advisor to Pharaoh. He was the top priest in Midian. And then he hears all the great miracles that happened to the Jewish people. And Yisro has concluded that monotheism is the way. So Yisro leaves his pagan ways. According to some commentaries, he left his pagan ways a long time ago, even before Moshe came to him. And Yisro comes to bring Tzipora. On the surface, it seems like he's just helping Tzipora make it out to Moshe, because after he brings Tzipora and the kids, he packs his bags and leaves. So if we didn't have any tradition on this parsha, the simple reading of the parsha is that Yisro was a gentleman. He accompanied his daughter and grandchildren out to the desert, brought them to Moshe, spent a day or two with Moshe, and then said adios. That's the simple reading. But we have a tradition that things didn't exactly look that way. Chazal tell us that Yisro is a prototype of a ger. Want to know rules about a ger? Look at Yisro. All of the Jewish people are going to undergo the giyur process during the course of these parshiyot. The laws of giyur are derived from what the Jewish people are about to do. The laws of giyur are derived from how the Jewish people became the Jewish people at Sinai. That's where we derive it from. They brought a sacrifice. A ger has to bring a sacrifice. They purified themselves for the giving of the Torah. The ger purifies himself. They had a standing with God. We have the courts representing God in a standing where the ger accepts the mitzvot. The Talmud derives the laws of Giyur from the Jewish people. But they became gerim as a people. Yisro was coming as an individual to join the people. And it's unclear when this story takes place. One understanding in Chazal is that Yisro came before the Torah was given. The Medrash brings an alternate understanding that all this happened in the order that it's written. Yisro and Moshe's children came before the giving of the Torah. It's a question, were Moshe's children present when God gave the Torah? Or were they out there? They had to undergo gear. Moshe's own children had to undergo private gear when they came. So that's machlokas in Chazal. Yes?
The fact that we learn out all the laws of gear from the example of Yitro makes it all the more strange that he's not present when the Torah is given.
Okay, right. If we say he wasn't present. Now, Yisro is a neighbor to Amalek. We're going to find later in Tanakh that Yisro and Amalek live side by side. And when the Jews have all the great miracles of leaving Egypt, so the world hears about it. When the superpower of the time, Egypt, has this the 10 plagues, a year of destruction, and then finally their whole army is dunked in the Yamsuf and destroyed, and this great superpower is wiped off the planet pretty much. It's going to take them years to rebuild the Egyptian economy and the all of Egypt. So everyone hears about it. And there are two reactions when there's a revelation of God in the world. Whenever there's something great in the world, there are two ways that people react. You'll see some people scorning it, mocking it, and trying to destroy it. Other people will come and try to connect to it. Yisro and Amalek. Yisro hears about it. He says, let me join. If God has a chosen people, I want to be there too. Amalek says, let me destroy. If God's showing that he has a chosen people, let me show that they can be fought, they can be put down. Yes?
Yes, but you know, what's wrong with those people, Amalek? It's like they don't have a really good BBC news. You know, they should know that we're talking about the destroying of Egypt. Almost, right? The Pharaoh and all this army. So why they even... They should know that they shouldn't dance with the Jews, right?
Well, their goal was to show that you could touch them. You could hurt the Jews. Their goal wasn't to win the war. And you'll see that our goal with them is also to maintain a war. The ultimate finish of the war, God says He's going to take care of. But we have a goal to maintain a war against them. the truth is that Amalek represents a certain part within each of us. Whenever you hear words of Torah or you hear things that could move you, so every person will have an internal conflict. Do I buy it or do I mock it? What am I going to do? And you'll notice that the word let's, to make jokes, and let's is when you take something serious and you throw in a line that makes everyone laugh, but it ruins the point. You know, and then you've taken the air out of it. Now, the truth is that what was said was valid. But sometimes you can just throw in that one line and there you ruin it. That's it. The greatest speech can be ruined with one line. So you'll notice that let's in Gematria is 120. Lamed Tzadi. And Amalek is 240. Twice let's is Amalek. Amalek is that within each person. They personify this trait of taking greatness and putting it down. Yisro is the exact opposite. And that's why Yisro has a name like Yeser, to add. Yisro always sees the potential to advance in life. We have to be like Yisro. My father often says that people know Torah on a sixth grade level. When do people learn Torah? When they're in sixth or seventh grade. And then that's the level they remain at. People don't know Torah on a deeper level, and it's wrong. You have to advance every year. You have to learn more, know more depth. If you're learning Parshas Yisro the same way you learned it last year, then there's a problem here. You have to be at a different place. We have to continue growing. Continued growth is not only in Machon Meir. One of the reasons we're taking a tough stance these years on Night Seder is because after you guys will get jobs, you'll move on from Machon Meir, the times you'll have to learn is the nights. And if you get accustomed to utilizing your nights to learning, you'll continue growing. People who are in Machon Meir and then they say, oh, I'm tired at night, I'll go grab a beer. So then they're getting used to spending their nights with the beer and not spending their nights growing in Torah. And then when you leave Machon Meir, you have to form a new good habit. Whereas when you're here, you should try and form this habit. Get used to learning at nights because that's the prime time that most people have to learn Torah. And you have to keep learning. Parsha, Gemara, if you go to Daf Yomi, Mishnah, Medrash, doesn't matter. You've got to keep moving, keep advancing. Yisro is a person that kept advancing in life. He kept looking, and we're going to see, he comes. All of Israel are there. But no one has this brilliant idea to tell Moshe, maybe we should set up a court. Maybe we should do things differently. Yisro comes in, he's a newcomer, and he sees, how can we make things better? That's Yisro. Yisro wasn't just sitting back and saying, I'm a good person. Yisro said, how could I be a better monotheist? God revealed himself with the Jewish people, let me go and connect to them. Yes, sir?
Regarding Amalek, it seems that he's like not existent anymore today. We don't know where the nation of Amalek is. So, is there any? But I've heard that their souls are reincarnated. So, is there any signs that said that okay, this group of people is Amalek, or some basic signs like something that we can identify them with Amalek?
Today, Not today. Halachically, we don't know who Amalek is today.
It's like a symbol. We use Amalek as a symbol, right?
Yeah.
So they're the spiritual descendants of Amalek.
So Yisro's coming, and he brings the two children. And Yisro had heard that Moshe has been unusually successful. He's stood up to Paro. Paro is the superpower of the time. And Yisro, he has his daughter and his grandchildren with him, because after the circumcision, remember, Moshe was traveling back to Egypt with his wife and children. He had a son who wasn't yet circumcised. So Tzipora circumcised him, and then Moshe had to continue to Egypt. The child had to recuperate. So they went back to her father in Midian. Now, Yisro's bringing her back. Normal family, right? Now Moshe settled down. Tzipora had sent word to Moshe asking, where are you going to settle down? Where could we meet up with you? Moshe said, we're traveling now. We're going to settle by the mountain of God, by Sinai. That's where we're headed. That's where Moshe was headed all along. God had told him back in Midian, when you hit this mountain, proof of my prophecy is that you will come back to this mountain, and here you will serve Hashem. Here you will be taught how to serve Hashem. So Yisro waits till he gets word that Moshe has come to Mount Sinai, and then Yisro takes Tzipora and the children, and they head out to Moshe. Now, this is a great thing that Yisro did. Think about it. If Moshe is 80, so how old is his father-in-law? Moshe married his seventh daughter. How old is his father-in-law? 130, 140. Yisro wasn't a young man. For him to pack his bags and go out into the desert after Moshe, that wasn't a simple thing. So, nonetheless, Yisro wanted the truth. And that's the praise of Yisro. That for the truth, he left all the comforts and went for the truth. And whenever I come across this, Rabbeinu Bechaya, who points this out on our parsha, I always think of the students of Machon Meir. Most students here come from the United States or Europe or other countries where things are pretty comfortable. And they don't have to leave their life in order to come and learn Torah. But you guys, like Yisro, you chose to go and seek the truth. It's not easy. So Yisro sends word to Moshe, you know, I'm coming. He didn't know how to enter. There are clouds surrounding the Jewish people. How do you get in? And Moshe hears that Yisro's coming. Moshe, we discussed in the previous parashios, has great hakarat hatov. He has great recognition for someone who did him a favor. And the person who did him the favor was Yisro. Remember, Moshe was on the run. He was a fugitive. He was running from Paro. And who took him in? Yisro took him in. So Moshe remembers that favor. And even though Moshe, he's the leader of the Jewish people, he's king, he doesn't do that. He goes out to greet Yisro. And here we learn a lot of derech eretz. We learn derech eretz from Yisro. Chazal tell us that there are a few people God hates. One is someone who walks into his friend's room without knocking. Even if he walks into his own house without knocking, Chazal say God hates a person like that. You're supposed to knock, don't walk in. Maybe someone's picking their nose. Maybe they're doing something else they don't want you to see when you walk in. Knock on the door.
It's Rambam,
what?
Rambam.
It's Ben Sira, quoted by the Talmud. So Yisro has derech eretz. Before he lands on Moshe, he sends word. And Moshe has derech eretz, that he goes out to greet Yisro. Chazal tell us, even if you're coming home, send word before you come. Maybe your wife wants to bake a cake. Maybe she wants to clean up the mess. Maybe she wants to do the laundry. Don't just show up. If you're going to show up and they don't know when you're coming, that's not nice. Even if your own house. We're not talking about at the end of work. You come home every day at 6 o'clock. You have to call every time. Hi, I'm going to be there in 2 minutes. But even there, Chazal said, knock before you enter. We're talking about guys sometimes go out to the army. And then they're given a break. They're told at the end of the week, you'll have leave. So some guys think, I'll do my wife a favor. I'll surprise her. I'll show up. I'll find out she's home and I'll surprise her. Don't do her that favor. Let her know you're coming. Chazal said, "Der heretz is you let her know you're coming before you show." Someone had a question? Okay. So, what? Sure, it applies to dorm rooms. For sure. In Merkaz Arav, there are many rooms that had this Gemara posted on their door. three people God hates. One, the guy who enters his friend's room without knocking. That was a pretty clear way of saying knock before you enter. Yes?
Stupid question, I'm not sure. But something that I wonder is that this parasha, which is so central to us, is named after Yitro, a non-Jew. And even more, according to the opinion that says that it's out of order, so it's even perhaps more to wonder why.
If it's out of order, so it was placed here to show us the comparison between Yisro and Amalek. If the Parshia is written out of order, the idea is to put Amalek and Yisro together, so that we will, we'll compare the concepts as we explained earlier. Yeah.
And the matter of naming Parshia.
So that, I don't know who named the Parshiot. I don't know.
What's wrong with naming it after Gira?
I didn't say there's anything wrong.
But when you're trying to ask him, what are you saying?
Well, the very fact that, he wasn't in here at the time, but the fact that the parsha that is really a covenant between God and Am Yisrael being named after Yitro.
According to our religion, you are a soul, you are destined to be a Jew, right? Because your soul was it's already after Sinai, no? His soul was at Sinai too, right?
The fact of the matter is that
depends on that's the two understandings. Was it after Sinai or before Sinai? That's the question. It's two understandings as to what's happening here.
Okay, so if we take the understanding that I want to choose to accept, then his soul was at Sinai.
Okay.
The whole conversion of the Jewish people in Matan Torah. No, I'm not saying this. This thing I have the scholars saying. Isn't Rabbi?
I wasn't paying attention. Sorry.
No, that we all were there before Matan Torah. That Matan Torah was the really, the birth of the nation. So the fact that the parasha is named Yisro is in some way based on some wise people, scholars, is to represent that we all were there.
Yefe, very nice. Wow. Ah, what a nice thought. Yefe. Okay, so Moshe goes out to greet Yisro, and they bow, they kiss, and they ask one another, how are you doing? And here you always have to wonder, when the Torah goes into details like this, why did the Torah tell us all these details? And the Rishonim automatically point out their cheretz, who bowed to who. People sometimes come over to you and they think because they have something that's necessary, a question in Gemara or something else, so they could just say, what does this mean over here? You'll find in Tanakh, we see their cheretz all the time. God doesn't approach Adam and just say, hey, why'd you eat from the fruits? God begins with small talk. A person is supposed to greet another person with, hi, how are you? Good morning. Yisro and Moshe meet, and Vayishalu ish l'reyehu l'shalom. How are you? How are you feeling? Then we could go on. They come to the tent. And Moshe tells Yisro what's happened. And what's happened really is indicative of many important philosophical concepts. He tells him what God did to Paro and Mitzrayim. And that's an indication that God pays back. And then he tells them et kolat la shom tzatam, how they had to contend with hunger and thirst and Amalek, and God did miracles to help them. So there's miracle number one, what God did to the Egyptians. God punishes evildoers. Miracle number two, God helps the Jewish people. He gave them what they needed on the road. And then God saved them from all the different oppressions and threats that were before them. And that's an indication that God's interested in these people. God approves of the way we're going, and God is guiding us to a better place, philosophically. So Yisro, the Pasuk stresses, Moshe tells Yisro all the things God did to the Egyptians, how they were punished, and how the Jews were saved from all danger. The next Pasuk stresses, Yisro was so happy over what happened to the Jews. But it's telling you that Yisro wasn't so happy about what happened to the Egyptians. The Pasuk tells you Moshe told him two things. What God did to punish the Egyptians, what God did good for the Jews. And then the Pasuk says, and Yisro was very happy about what happened to the Jews. a clear indication that when it came to the Egyptians, Yisro wasn't so happy. He wasn't so happy they were destroyed. So this shows us on the first level that Yisro was not yet on the greatest level of Avat Hashem. A person that really loves Hashem, when he sees people who are trying to destroy God's nation, so he's happy when those people get punished. But that's a great level to be on. Yisro wasn't on that level yet. The second thing it teaches us is that a person's connected to his past. People sometimes come to Machon Meir and they figure, I'll erase my past. I have nothing to do with that. Chazal tells us it takes 24 generations. So you guys can wait a millennium or so. It takes time. You can't just erase your past. And that's why a person has to think how to grow out of his past. It's not just about erasing the past. In a minute, Shmuel. Chazal said we have to be sensitive to that. A person who is a ger from Mitzrayim, like Yisro, when he hears all the Egyptians drowned, so it hurts him. Vayichad Yitro, Chazal say, it was painful to him. Chazal say, we have to be extra sensitive when someone's around. Even though you'll say, what do you mean? There are a lot of German gerim today. They have a high proportionate number of people that became gerim are from Germany. So a person might say, I could say whatever I want about the Germans. He's a ger, he's one of ours today. It's true, a ger is one of the Jewish people, and yet, Chazal say, he has sensitivities to the place he came from, and we have a mitzvah to be careful, not to hurt his feelings. Yes, sir?
Rabbi, I'm just wondering, Yitro and his whole family joined the nation of Israel, right?
That's one understanding, yes.
And what about the rest of his Midianite flocks? I mean, didn't Yitro try to convince them to also, or was they...
I don't know. I don't know. I don't know who he succeeded or tried in convincing. I don't know.
Anyway, it's not the way of Judaism, right?
Okay, yes.
One of the reasons why we stand when we read the Song of the Seas is that we're showing our respect to the dead, even though they were Egyptians, part of God's creation, and therefore we should have some sort of empathy to the fact that some human lives were lost, that we, even though they were not Jewish.
We do other things to indicate that. I'm unfamiliar with standing. I didn't know.
David, which comes right before.
I didn't know. I was unfamiliar with this. Could be. There's a lot I don't know. I don't know. Could be.
The point being that we should have some sort of a feeling for the loss of God's creation.
Oh, yeah. Mitzvahs are divided into three categories. Ben Adam, Lamakom, man and God. Ben Adam laChavero, man and his fellow man. Ben Adam laAtzmo, man's responsibilities to himself. Man is responsible to resemble God. And even though technically the mitzvah to do charity and kindness is a mitzvah that's reciprocatory, meaning I have to do to someone else who has to do for me. So I have to lend, my neighbor has to lend me. And being that only people that are within this club called the Jewish people are responsible to do acts of kindness to one another, technically the mitzvos of chesed and tzedakah biblically only apply between one Jew and his fellow Jew. That's on the Ben Adam LaChavero level. But on the Ben Adam LaAtzmo level, when we say that a person has to represent God, and that's a mitzvah of V'alachta B'drachav, that we have to walk in God's footsteps and be great individuals, there are opinions that say, even biblically, one is responsible to help a non-Jew. Right, that's the concept you're saying, yes. There is such a concept. Back to our parsha. Were you with me, Matityahu? Did you follow?
Yeah.
Okay. So Yitro blesses Hashem. He says, thank God who saved the Jews from the Egyptians, from Paro, and from the servitude of the Egyptians. And from Yisro we learn that you have to give thanks. When the good thing happens, so we're supposed to bring Korban Todah, sometimes we make a Sudat Todaya, sometimes we say Hagomel, the person is supposed to say thank you. We have to pause in our life and recognize that something good happened. And part of Yitro's thanks is that Moshe and Aaron walked out alive from this whole story. And if you think about it, that's pretty miraculous. Here they are walking into Paro. He doesn't like what they have to say. And Paro ordinarily would say, off with their heads. And that's what Yisro says. Baruch Hashem asher hitzil etchem. Firstly, thank God who saved you two. And then who saved the nation. Yeah, Shmuel, sorry, I forgot to get back to you. Yes?
I didn't ask a question.
I didn't tell you I'd get back to you earlier. Okay. Now Moshe had been describing to Yisro about how God always paid back the Egyptians an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In previous years, we discussed how each makkah, each of the plague, was payback for a certain thing the Egyptians did. So Yisrael says, you know, I worshipped all the different gods. And we believe this god controls fire, this god controls water, this god controls fertility, this god controls the crops. Every god has their power. But what's within that god's power, so he can pay back. The fact that God, Hashem, paid back the Egyptians in so many different ways, the 10 plagues, and then the plagues that happened at Yamsuf, and then drowning them in the sea, which was each time payback directly for something that the Egyptians did, that shows that Hashem controls every aspect of nature. Now that you've described that to me, now I know that Hashem is greater than any other being. I believed in all kinds of forces, and I knew how to tap into those forces. There are forces in nature. You could tap into them if you only know how. But now I know that Hashem is above all of them, because each force can apply to a certain aspect of life. And Hashem was able to pay back the Egyptians in so many different levels. Now I know Hashem is bigger than all of them. And then Yisrael comes and brings a korban. What's Yisrael's korban? He's becoming a ger. Yisrael is bringing a korban as a sign that now I want to be one of these people. I want to sacrifice before Hashem. Just as we find in the book of Melachim, when Naaman, the chief general, the non-Jewish, the Aramean chief general, comes into Israel and he sees that Elisha is a greater prophet than everything he ever saw, he accepts the service of Hashem and he says, from now on I'll only bring sacrifices to Hashem. So to hear, when Yisro accepts the service of Hashem, his way of showing that is by bringing a sacrifice. And when he brings a sacrifice, so he makes a party. When a person becomes a ger, he makes a party. Now he's entered mitzvah, so that's his bar mitzvah. And everyone comes to join in the festivities. Everyone's coming to eat with Yisro, and that brings us to Sheni. That's why everyone's coming to eat with him. What are they coming to eat? They're coming to honor him just because he's Moshe's father-in-law. The idea is Yisro was celebrating the fact that he had come to this recognition and now he was joining the Jewish people. Oh, it fits perfectly according to this. Because, so I'm saying, according to this, Lifnei Elokim means now he was going to walk before Hashem. He was going to become part of Am Hashem. That fits beautifully.
But it appears as if everybody is
Lifnei. Okay, it could be about everyone. It could be about Choten Moshe, no?
Yes, sir.
So one understanding is Lifnei Elokim is before the altar he brought before Hashem. Okay, we're up to Sheni. Moshe sits down to judge, and people come to him, and there are a lot of court cases. Now here again, Chazal have a discussion, when did this happen? One understanding is that Vayimi Mohorat, Sheni takes us forward by half a year. This happened after Yom Kippur. That's what Rashi brings. Another understanding is it happened right away. And they come to Moshe to seek out Hashem. What does it mean to seek out Hashem? So the simple understanding is they had questions in halachos, they had questions in the laws, they had legal matters. There's another understanding that says that they'd come to Moshe, he was their rabbi. They'd ask him to pray, they'd ask him to tell them things they needed to know. Yes, sir?
Rabbi, during that time when Yitro did Gior, there were the 12 tribes, right?
There will always be the 12 tribes, it says.
And so does it say anywhere like which tribe Yitro wanted to join or something like that? Or what did he become part of, like? Because he's the Gior, no? Like his whole family. And
Thursday night we'll discuss that. It's a good question. Technically, the Talmud says they did not join any specific tribe.
Oh, so they just remain individuals? Like?
Right, and that's why they were granted Jericho. That's why they were granted other areas which technically weren't in use by the tribes. Right.
Okay.
But the prophet in Ezekiel discusses what will be with the Gerim now. What tribe will they join? And there are midrashim about that discuss that, and there's a Rambam about it, and there's so a whole long discussion. I don't know if we'll get to it. I once wrote an article about it. It should be posted on Yeshivat Beit El's website. Meaning, someone sent in a question, they forwarded it to me. They haven't asked the rabbi column there. So someone asked that: what lot will Gerim get? And I sent in the answer. I don't know if it was ever posted, but you could look. You could look under my name in the Yeshivat Beit El site. I wrote quoting the sources in Rambam and other commentaries.
How do you spell it in English? Yeshivat.
I think it's yeshiva.org.il.
Yeshiva.org.
I think so.
I take it's no quick answer.
It's a machlokas. They will have it. They will have territory. There's Hashem. They will have territory. Okay, back to the parsha. So, Yisro tells him this can't. You can't do this. People are waiting so long, and Moshe asks Hashem, and Hashem approves setting up a court. Now, this is an important point that, you know, sometimes when people are waiting, the mere fact that they're waiting is torture. That's what Yisro was telling Moshe. You know, it's not like you're being fair in judging. Let's say someone stole something from his neighbor. Until they get online to you, it's like Misrad Apnim. Only Misrad Apnim, hopefully you get in that day. But it's sometimes the time you're waiting in line, well, you're losing every minute that you're waiting. So sometimes you guys know that from Israeli bureaucracy. Sometimes the wait is already a violation of the person's rights. And that's what Yisro points out to Moshe. Moshe asks Hashem, and Hashem approves. So they set up judges. And then the Torah tells us that Yisro leaves. Why does Yisro leave? So one understanding is he was an old man, said, I'm not going to make it. One understanding is he went back to convert his family, and then they came back. We find Yisro's family did inhabit the land of Israel. They were relatives, they were neighbors of ours. And now we come to the highlight, possibly the highlight of the Torah. Our parsha is going to take us now, we've been building up to this. You have the Jewish people, you began with creation, and God's been waiting and waiting. It's been two and a half millennium. God's been waiting for this moment that we're about to reach in our parsha. It's like a chasan and a kala. You know, you date and you date and you try to date and you go to websites and you try to sign up and you're trying and you're trying and you see your future, you know, you build a family, you want to get there. And then finally, you meet someone that makes sense. And then you see that person that makes sense, there are things that have to be worked on. So you work on it and you talk about it and you develop the relationship. And you have to invest a lot in the relationship. Sometimes relationships don't go smoothly. So you invest and you work and you work and finally you reach a point where you could get married. So after all of this work, in our parsha, all of the Torah has been leading up to this. And that's why the Torah begins with Yom HaShishi, the Torah describes in creation. When the Torah is describing creation, the creation concludes with the sixth day. Chazal tell us, Hashem was already indicating, I'm waiting for that sixth of Sivan, the day when you'll accept the Torah.
The Torah is
Ketubah. Oh, Hashem, the whole Torah is building up to the receiving of the Torah, and that's going to happen in our parsha. There's going to be a meeting between God and man. And this is exceptional on many levels. The idea that Hashem grants a whole nation prophecy. So Hashem says, I want you guys to be v'yitem li segula. I want you to be my chosen nation down on earth. You guys ever read the book Rav Aryeh Kaplan, If You Were God? It's a good book to read. It's an excellent book. And over there he describes why is it necessary for there to be one chosen people. Why couldn't everyone be Jews? What's the idea behind this V'yitem li segula? And it's a fantastic book. We have it here in the library, and I have a copy, I think. I don't know if it's in this country or not, but it's a really good book. I would lend it, but I'm not sure if I have it here. It's a really, really good book. And we have a job, we have a mission in this world. V'yitem li segula. We're supposed to be representatives of Hashem. We are supposed to be Mamlechet Kohanim. What does the word Kohen mean?
Nation of priests.
Kohen means, very good, a nation of servants.
Priest isn't that good word.
In Hebrew, the word Kohen means servant. We are like God's servants down below. It's not that we are the Kohen the way in maybe in the secular world you'd call someone a priest. He's on top of everyone else. Our job here is to be the servant down below, the representative of what does God want in the world. And we are supposed to be a goy kadosh, a nation that's holy that connects to Hashem. Yes.
The conditions, and then v'item l'skula. But we seem to hold that the Jewish uniqueness is independent of that.
What does Shema Tishmu mean?
Okay, there's a few takes of what is Shema Tishmu. Is it certain covenant?
The simple understanding is it was a one-time Shema Tishmu. It wasn't a long-term Shema Tishmu. If you will accept the covenant now, if you will accept it, then you will be my chosen nation.
So the, okay, but there is the thing that holds is it's a general key movement. So, no?
Show me. I don't know. Could be. Yes.
The Sforno.
I don't see that in the Sforno. It's not the way I understood the Sforno. Right? Le Kabel. One time Le Kabel. Le Kabel. That's the way I understood the Sforno.
So, okay, so even on this thing, so it seems to be conditional on you accepting it. Right?
Correct. Correct. Hashem said, do you want the Torah or not? If you don't want the Torah, then the world's over. Game over. No point in the world. You have a choice. You don't have to accept the Torah. But there's no point in the world without it. So you have a choice. Some choice, right?
There's a funny thing.
But there's definitely, but isn't there also,
if we take like this, is the opinion that holds that this could never be possible that Am Yisrael would refuse or
no? Afterwards, after Sinai, then there's no turning back. But at Sinai, we had a choice. Now we're all people so interested. That's another question maybe we'll get to tonight. Maybe.
So, according to the Maharal, how would he view that? How would he understand this question?
I don't know how, you know, I have to look. I don't know what to say.
Because
okay. I don't know.
It had to be.
Yeah, I think everyone holds it had to be.
Not only they had no choice, this was their essence, and this was being
this was their essence, and the essence of the world. Right? Right? Sometimes we're given a choice, even though we don't have much of a choice. You have a choice, but the outcome is pretty much predefined. So, but I don't want to say things in the name of the Maharal. Yeah, Shimon.
It's a funny thing because I've heard it's Midrash is saying that it was like a choice, like from the Godfather. The Midrash is saying that
we'll get there.
Salmat, it was exactly above the Amisrael. So it was.
We'll get that. We'll get that. We'll get to that. Yes. If you were God, by Rabbi Arya Kaplan. Yes, sir.
Rabbi, I have a question. If Hashem knew He's going to give the Torah to Israel, and He knew they're going to say yes, why did He prepare this? Why did He give us a choice?
Okay, so let's address that. So what's bothering you guys is, first of all, God lifted the mountain over their heads. We'll get to that. Secondly, why did He ask them if He's going to force them? So sometimes you need two things. Sometimes you need to be given a choice, and sometimes a person has to know whether you like it or not. This is the way it's going to be. And that's part of it's one of the things that I always wonder whether a person who is doing the gear process, if he understands it. Because, you know, a lot of times, especially when you're teaching someone, so you want to show them how beautiful it is, how much it makes sense to you, how it works, and you answer every question. And then a guy is going to learn a certain amount in 2 years, and then after those 2 years, he's going to face all of Torah and mitzvot a little differently than he has until now, whether he likes it or not. He's leaving yeshiva. Life is going to be different. And then suddenly, wait a second. It was easier there, it was different there, and then you come back and you have questions, and then the answers don't seem to make as much sense because you're not in the Torah as you were before. And then comes the point where a person has to know, kafa lemar kegigid, there's a mountain over my head, I don't have a choice, this is what I have to do. But that's not easy. And it's doubly hard for a ger, and it was doubly hard for the Jewish people. You see, 40 days after the Torah, I was going to get to this in 2 weeks from now, but imagine, they get to the wedding, and the guy has been killing himself for the girl. He bought her a dress. He bought her jewelry. He got her perfumes. He got her a manicure, a pedicure, every kind of cure there are. I don't know, but he got her everything. And she comes all dressed up beautifully to the wedding. And he goes and does the badekin, and he comes and he brings her the ksuba, and then they go dancing, and she says, I'm sorry, just give me just a second. And she goes to the back room, and suddenly he comes in the wedding, middle of the hall, and tears open the, tells the guy, stop playing the music, everyone can go home, this is ridiculous, I just caught her cheating with my friend in the back room. That's the egel. What happens here? 40 days after this great meeting with God, God catches us cheating. We go back to the calf we were serving in Egypt. It's the exact same thing. 40 days haven't passed. We're still, God's there hovering over Sinai. We're there at the foot of Sinai. And God, and we're serving a golden calf. It's the equivalent of a guy in the middle of the wedding catching his wife, cheating with his friend. Right? And so you see that it's not easy. It's not easy when a person undergoes a process and he's supposed to drop everything and move forward and say, okay, now I'm looking forward and I'm building forward. Even the Jewish people had a failing in that. And that's a... So, we have to know that there's a balance. Now, there's a deeper understanding which we'll get to as we get to it in the parasha. But because everyone's bothered by this, so I wanted to address it now. But, yeah. Okay. So, back to our parasha. So, we have a job, and Hashem tells us to prepare for it. And Hashem calls Moshe, and he tells him, I want you to speak to Beis Yaakov and teach Bnei Yisrael. Speak to the women gently, and be tough with the men. And you'll notice, I noticed this with all the great rabbis I merited to visit with my wife. Whenever you bring in your wives, and I've heard this from other people too, the rabbi will suddenly be gentle and sweet when she's there. The same rabbi who 2 days earlier kicked me out of his office and said, ridiculous, get out of here, you're talking nonsense. I've been yelled at more than once. It's part of learning Torah. You got to be prepared to be yelled at. A day later, I'm there with my wife, and suddenly so gentle and nice. I never get such treatment. That's what the Torah says. God tells Moshe, when you talk to the women, talk gently. When you talk to the men, be tough. I guess we speak different languages. We hear things differently. We could go into it, but it's not for our class now. Why is it so important to talk to the women before you talk to the men? So one understanding is that a man's learning of Torah, children's dedication to learning Torah, is much more defined by the mother than the father. And so Hashem tells Moshe, go talk gently to the women and teach them the Torah. We need them connected to the Torah, because if they, the women, the Beis Yaakov, will be connected to the Torah, then the men, they're going to end up doing what they're supposed to be doing, as best as the women can. I mean, men are sometimes hard-headed, and they don't listen, like they went and did the golden calf. The women said don't. They went and they listened to the spies. The women said don't. The women seem to be pretty much on track. In Egypt and in the desert, we see the women were doing good. And us men, with all our logic and our force, it led us the wrong way. So Hashem tells Moshe, go talk to them, but capture their hearts. Talk gently. Yes?
can you explain why they use the house of Yaakov to describe the women?
Bet Yaakov.
What do you think? Beit Yaakov. Why is the house of Yaakov? That's the women. Beit Yaakov.
Because women spend more time in the house.
Yaakov.
Aren't they the bait? No, didn't we learn that in Megillah? No, didn't we learn that in the Gemara in Megillah?
My house.
By Tehi Lo Levat. That's Beit Yaakov. That bat is bait, bait is the woman, she is the ikara bait, no?
Like the house of Yaakov?
The house is the wife. You guys are visitors. Why Yaakov? That's a good question. No, why is it Beit Yaakov? That's a good question. I don't know.
Was it because Yaakov used to study a lot?
To study a lot? I don't know. I don't know why it's Beit Yaakov and not Beit Yitzchak or Beit Israel or I don't know. That I don't know. Okay, so Hashem says, look at what's happened until now. I want to give you a special role in this world, and here's what you're going to tell them. Moshe calls in the people. They all say whatever God says we'll do. And the question here is, if the Jewish people accepted so willingly, so why did we have to have this situation where God picks up the mountain over their head, right? So the Midrash asks that. The Midrash Tanchuma asks that. The Midrash says, when Moshe came and said to them, I want to give you God's Torah, they said, great, whatever God says we want to do. Then Moshe says, and I want to give you an oral law that will be passed on by tradition from the rabbis, and you have to work hard to understand it. And the people said, no. And then God said, okay, so you have two choices, die or accept. God had to lift the mountain over their head, says the Midrash Tanhuma, for the oral law. And the Midrash Tanhuma says the reason is because the oral law is so unclear and so hard to understand. And you have to work so hard at it. You read, and you feel like you're barely grasping. And it's like, the Midrash says, it's like walking in the dark. The Midrash Tanhuma says that Torah Shebaal Peh is like walking in the dark. It's very hard. Torah Shebichsav, you read a pasuk, lo sirtzav, don't murder. Okay, I understood. You know, lo signov, don't steal. I understood. The written law is understandable. That's the Midrash Tanhuma. The Maharal has a very interesting explanation on this Midrash. The Maharal says, Hashem implanted within each Jew a connection to the Torah. And on the surface, before the Maharal, so we could say, you know, people said, God wants to give me His Torah, I'm listening. God wants me to listen to the rabbi, no thanks. With God, I'm willing to talk. With the rabbi, I don't want. He's human, I'm human, why should he tell me what to do? God, I'm willing to listen to. The rabbi, I don't want him. And that's, every generation had their people who didn't want their rabbis. Usually, most people don't. Some people have the self-discipline and the understanding of tradition to appreciate that they don't have much of a choice. Learn enough, you be the rabbi. But you don't have a choice. It's the only way you can get tradition. Learning all the books isn't going to give it to you. You have to learn by a teacher. The Maharal says, this touches on a deeper point. Every Jew is deeply connected to the Torah. You'll notice that if we bring in a professor to discuss the formation of galaxies, everyone sits here and listens and walks out and they barely say a word. You bring in a professor to discuss cell reproduction, everyone listens and they walk out and what they understood and they didn't understand. You bring in an economist, they'll talk to you about the economy, everyone listens, no problem. You bring in a rabbi, a guy who walked into yeshiva a day ago, he didn't know a word of Torah, today he's already arguing with the rabbi. One day he says, I agree with you, rabbi. One day he says, I don't agree with you, rabbi. That makes sense. That doesn't make sense. How come? Wait a second. The economist, you listen to. The scientist, you listen to. The professor, you listen to. The rabbi, well, maybe. Why? Says the Maharal, it stems from a good point. It stems from the fact that every Jew feels intimately connected to the Torah. And every Jew has that inner desire to be connected and understand the Torah. And when a rabbi comes and tells him, this is the tradition we have, this is what the pasuk means, so he doesn't accept it like an economist telling him something. He stops and thinks and synthesizes. Says, gee, do I connect to that or don't I connect to that? Does that make sense to me or doesn't it make sense to me? And he's going to have what to say about it. It's not like anything else, because here we're connected and we feel the need to be connected. And when suddenly he's trying to sell me something which I don't feel connected to, so I say, hold it, wait, I got a problem with that. So the Maharal describes this Midrash in a positive way. But at any rate, we have to know this Midrash, that the difference is between the written law and the oral law. The written law, that's what the people said, Naaseh v'nishma, we will do and we will do. Right? Naaseh, we will perform, v'nishma, and we will obey. V'nishma doesn't mean we will hear afterwards what you have to say about it. V'nishma means we will obey. We will do and we will obey. That's Naaseh v'nishma. That was the written law. The oral law, that we had an issue with, and that's understandable. God tells Moshe, I will come to you in a cloud so that they hear me talk to you and they will believe in you forever. And you'll notice that no one, until recently, I mean, everyone, this is a promise. Everyone knows the Torah was given to Moshe. You don't find people coming in and saying, Muhammad got the Torah. What do the Arabs say? You guys aborted the Torah. You changed the Torah. But Moshe's prophecy is something that's been unchallenged. And that's a promise. according to the Rambam, it's a promise Hashem gave Moshe in our Parsha. Why is it unchallenged? Because, like the Rambam says, it's one thing if witnesses come in and tell me something happened. So I listen to the witnesses, either I believe them or I don't. But if I myself see it happen, so I don't need witnesses. If I myself see it happen and you come and tell me it didn't happen, I'll say, you know, you could bring me all the proofs in the world, but I saw it. The stand at Sinai was just that. The Jewish people were all given prophetic vision so that we all understood that God is the one running the world. When we all saw that, so then we were given an element of understanding. It's not about faith. It's not about emunah. It's about yedi'ah. It's knowledge. And that's what it says in Vayeschanan. When Moshe recounts our parasha, Moshe says, Ato horeso, you svardim say it every Shabbos. Ato horeso lo das, you were shown, horeso, like ro'eh, you were shown, prophetic vision, lo das, not le'amin, not to believe, but ladas, so that you know ki Hashem wa Elokim, that Hashem is the one running the world. So we were all granted this great gift. Once in history, Hashem appears, gives a vision to 2 million people, they're all standing, they all see God, and they say, okay. So we understand we're on a different level. And from that day onward, there was no challenging Moshe on this front. The only one who dared challenge Moshe was Korach. Korach doesn't have a portion in the world to come. And that's why Moshe turns to God and says, when Korach is challenging him, Moshe says, the whole Torah is standing on the pedestal now. God, either you enter the picture and prove him wrong, or I'm switching sides too. Yes?
Was Korach from the Erev Rav?
I don't think so. But I don't know what Erev Rav is.
So that is too the... We understand that we will serve the two candles of Shabbat, the Shabbat candles. The Shabbat candles, each candle represents...
So
we will accept, we will observe, keep at the meaning of the two Shabbat candles. We light the candles for Shabbat, that's what they mean.
Okay, yefe. Guys, if you could put your cell phones on silent, the... it bothers the listeners. I get emails of complaints. Okay. Yeah.
There are actually two... the Arabs are not only saying that we changed the Torah... But in Quran it's written that we received the Torah from the Arabs. And the Germans made the same, some university Germans made the same conclusion that they said that Hebrew gave the Torah to the people. So the connection is that we never received the Torah from Hashem, but from the nations that were before us. And that's how they challenged. It's not only that they said we changed the Torah, but that we received it from another origin. So there's a difficulty there.
I hear? No, I've been approached by Muslims challenging the Torah, and none of them ever represented this argument. No, I hear what you're saying.
It's in Quran, right?
I hear. I don't know. They never presented me with this, and I never studied the Quran. I don't know. If you want, deserves a longer discussion.
It's another challenge.
Right. But if I'll take the 5 minutes to answer you, we won't finish the parsha. So Thursday night, I think we're having class. I think Thursday night we have a late night. I think so. Check with Rav Lisman. So God comes to Sinai and calls Moshe. And the nation is warned not to charge. The nation is warned to guard their vision. Sometimes when there are great things, so people try to look beyond what they can see. And this is a philosophical concept also. There are things we can understand, there are things that are beyond us. And the nation is warned to be careful, to limit their sight at this point. We have to discuss what does it mean, you know, prophetic vision is seen with the soul, not with the eyes. How much of this was seen physically? How much of this was seen spiritually? What happened here? 2 million people are standing around the mountain, and the pasuk describes the vision as something very physical. God descends on the mountain. There's a trumpet blowing. There's smoke. There are clouds. There's thunder, and God starts talking. We have on tradition this was a prophetic vision. a prophetic vision is not seen with the physical eyes or heard with the physical ears. Hashem tells Moshe, I want the nation to hear me talking to you. I want them to be prophets, as we described earlier. The Rambam, the importance of our witnessing the giving of the Torah at Sinai. When Hashem appeared to Moshe in the burning bush, Moshe was concerned. He said, I don't want them to believe in you because of signs. A person who believes because you do miracles, so then he always wonders, did he trick me? Maybe he was able to fool me. And that's what Hashem promises him. You know, the sign, when you come out of Egypt, I'll bring them back to this burning bush. I'll bring them back to the Sneh, to Sinai. And then they will all hear me talk. And then they won't question you anymore. So that's why do we accept the prophet? Why do we believe any prophet? Because we say, our knowledge of the Torah was validated when we ourselves saw prophecy at Sinai. And then Hashem said, you will accept other prophets as well. And if someone comes and tries to contradict Moshe's prophecy of the Torah, the Rambam writes, one of the main reasons why we won't accept him is because we say, you know, I was there, I saw it. 2 million people stood there and saw prophecy. You can't contradict that without something as powerful. A theory won't contradict it. If you want, guys, you could look online with regard to what Avshalom raised. We have classes about the Hammurabi codes and about the sources that describe, we have in Chazal sources that describe that God gave other Torah, God gave other laws to mankind before God gave us the Torah. There are Midrashim that describe that before the flood, and then you have the Midrash that says before we received the Torah, God sent prophets to other nations with Torah and offered them and they refused it. But that's not for tonight. So on Purim, we again received the oral law willingly. On Purim, that's when one of the things we celebrate on Purim, that we got them back willingly. God comes and gives us the Ten Commandments. What's unique about the Ten Commandments? So one opinion says, well, any person before he becomes a ger has to be taught some of the easier mitzvos and some of the harsher mitzvos. So the Ten Commandments are a sampling of the Torah. There are 613. God came and told them, here are 10. Now these are 10, and the Ramban says that way. This was a sampling. Now you have a picture of what's in the Torah, and now you could become Gerim. Rav Sadigon wrote a whole song that describes how all 613 mitzvos are encompassed by these 10. In the beginning of Christianity, so there were many early Christians who claimed, all you have to keep are the Ten Commandments. And so the rabbis made an institution that it is prohibited to have public readings of the Ten Commandments. It is prohibited to institute in a shul that after Shacharis every morning, you read the Ten Commandments. Because people would take the common folk and they tell them, why do you think you only read the Ten Commandments every morning? That's the only part of the Torah that's important. That's the only part that's true. Everything else you could let go. Kashrus, who needs kashrus? You know, this was happening. The Talmud says there were rabbis who made this institution and other rabbis told them, no, you're not allowed to do that. You read the Ten Commandments as part of the Torah. You don't make an institution in a shul to read only the Ten Commandments. And that's why there's an argument among the rabbis. Do we stand for the Ten Commandments? What are we showing when we stand for the Ten Commandments? If the Ten Commandments aren't encompassing of all of the Torah, so then it's a little bit understandable. But there are rabbis who are of the opinion, you shouldn't stand specially for the Ten Commandments because we view it as 10 mitzvot like all other mitzvot. We don't say, if you have a choice to transgress one of the Ten Commandments or a different mitzvah, then choose the other mitzvah because the Ten Commandments are harsher. We don't say that. We say the Ten Commandments have weights. Some of them are intrinsic to all of the Torah. You know, if you believe Hashem exists, that's intrinsic to the Torah. That's why there's a machlokes, whether that could be counted as one of the 613 mitzvot. Some of the commentaries on Maimonides say, how could you count that as a mitzvah? If you believe God exists, so then you have mitzvot. If you don't believe it, nothing exists. It's not a mitzvah. It's a prelude to all of mitzvot. Without that you have nothing, with that you have everything. But to say that in and of itself is a mitzvah, that's a machlokes. Shmuel, if it's quick.
I was just wondering, is the Ten Commandments, could it mean that it's at least a minimum basic that a Jew must at least start out with, like do, like Shabbat and not murder? It's like the basics. Like if he doesn't have the 10 bases, how can he do the 613, which comes from the 10? Could it be meaning that way also?
I'm unfamiliar with anyone that says that. I don't know. So, the truth is that we could have said, and this was an excuse that was used, we could have said, you forced our handgun. You know, what kind of deal is this where we didn't have a choice? And that claim was used. When the Jews sinned by the golden calf, so one of the claims that was used is Moshe said, God, you spoke to me. You said, Anochi Hashem Elokecho, I'm Hashem, your God. You're my God. Did you tell them, Lo Yelecho, you shouldn't have any other God? You said, me. But the truth is that the Gemara says, we were given 613 mitzvot. Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe taught us Torah. Torah has the numeric value of 611. The other two, Anochi and Lo Yelecho, we heard directly from God. And that's why those two commandments are in the first person as opposed to all the other commandments. Lo Yelecho al panai. Other than me, God says. When it comes to the later commandments, God says, Lo si so, do not take God's name in vain. That's because Moshe is recounting it. The first two commandments, God's talking in the first person. I am Hashem, your God. You shall not have another God, any being that you believe in other than me. We have five of each of the Ten Commandments, right? Five and five, two tablets. And there's a correspondence. The five first commandments are between man and God. The five second commandments are between man and his fellow man. The first five are the honor of God. The last five are the honor of man. God says, I am Hashem, your God. So God says, corresponding to that, you shall not murder your fellow man. You have to accept God is running the world, and you have to accept that man is a representation of God on earth. Man is godliness. We have to accept God. We're not allowed to murder. God says, you're not allowed to have any other God other than me. You're not allowed to cheat on your wives. You're not allowed to cheat on someone else's wife, right? Lo sinaf. You're not allowed to commit adultery. So, correspondence. God says, don't take my name in vain. What's a person doing when he takes God's name in vain? He's lying. He's saying, I say this is true, and I believe me because I'm saying it by the honor of God. That's a vow. And then God says, don't steal. That's correspondence. Don't steal and don't take God's name in vain. A person who steals will ultimately lie and swear falsely. They go hand in hand. God says, don't give false testimony. The first one was don't swear falsely. The next one is don't give false testimony. And that corresponds to the day of Shabbos. The day of Shabbos is testimony about God's creating the world. And when a person doesn't keep Shabbos, he's giving, so to speak, false testimony. Why do we stand Friday night when we say Vayechulu? And why do we try to say it at least in pairs? Because we're giving testimony. We're saying Hashem finished His work tonight. so, yes. The pairing, so the Mechilta seems to pair them. The Mechilta says there were five on each one. And I think it's Rabbi Yoshua ibn Shuib, the disciple of the Rashba, who writes this. Lo sachmod, you shall not covet your friend's wife, and honor your father and mother. A person who is always coveting, he wants other people's money and other people's belongings, so he's going to be stingy and not honor his parents. Chazal said in other correspondence, when a person covets someone else's wife, he will ultimately fall for her. Chazal say, we are instructed in the Torah not only about our actions, but also about our thoughts. The Torah says, do not desire. You're not allowed to desire someone else's wife. Well, who knows what I desire? Only Hashem. But I am commanded to control my thoughts and my desires. How does one control one's desires? Firstly, one has to control what he thinks about. If he finds his mind wandering in a certain direction, steer it a different direction. People sometimes say, what's wrong if I only think about it? So first of all, God said it's wrong. So that's enough. But we also have to know there's a simple understanding to this. When a person murders, when a person does a heinous crime, it doesn't begin with the action. You know, you have some people who are crazy, but most people, things are premeditated. And a person doesn't do something if he hasn't thought about it for quite a long time. He's been thinking, desiring, contemplating how he could get away with it. Sometimes, on the spur of the moment, he'll actually do it. But it didn't start there. It's rare that something starts on the spur of the moment. And so the Torah warns us, be careful what you think. It's not only about what you do, because what you think will ultimately evolve into an action. Every action we have on tradition begins with a declaration in heaven, a thought in someone's mind. Someone jokes about it, he says something about it, and then it happens. So we have to be careful what we think and what we say. One of the Ten Commandments is honoring our parents. Honoring our parents means, guys, that you call, you wish them a good Shabbos, you tell them you're alive, you tell them everything's okay. biblically we are responsible to honor our parents. Honoring our parents doesn't mean we have to spend the money for it. If they want us to do the shopping, they should give the credit card, but we should help them out. What does it mean to honor our parents? So honoring our parents is doing things that a servant would do to help his master. If they need help putting on their shoes, they need help doing their shopping, they need help getting around. Honoring is really what we might call serving. A parent needs help getting up, sitting down. If your father puts his shoes on just fine and you come and try to put them on for him, he might look at you like you're crazy. So don't do that. It has to be honor that he wants. But we do have a responsibility to take care of what they need. Now, this means we have to invest the time in it. Even though they have to fund the necessary funds if it's something that costs money. But time, you know, time is money. You have to take time off of work and do it. The only reason a woman doesn't have to do it is because her obligations are to the home. The Torah in the Ten Commandments has different wording in our parsha and in the parsha of Eschanon. The Torah says, Zochor es Yom HaShabbos, commemorate the day of Shabbos. Now this commemoration of the day of Shabbos begins on Sunday. On Sunday we say, Ayom Yom Rishon B'Shabbos. We remember the day of Shabbos every day of the week. According to the Ramban, that's biblical. The responsibility to say, today is the day one of Shabbos. So even if you're rushing out of shul, at least say, today is Sunday, not Sunday, day one of Shabbos, day two of Shabbos, day three of Shabbos. At least say that, even if you don't say the continuation. How do we remember Shabbos on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, aside from saying it? One of the ways we remember is if we have something delicious, we save it for Shabbos. You bought a good chocolate bar, so save it for Shabbos. A person's supposed to remember Shabbos all week long. The prophet Isaiah elaborated on this mitzvah and told us that remembering Shabbos also encompasses how we honor Shabbos. We light nice long Shabbos candles in honor of Shabbos. We speak differently on Shabbos. We don't talk business on Shabbos. We walk differently on Shabbos. We don't run places. We walk comfortably on Shabbos. We dress differently on Shabbos. We dress in honor of Shabbos. We wear nicer clothing in honor of Shabbos. So all of this is part of the biblical commandment, Zachor, remember the day of Shabbos to honor it. How do we remember Shabbos? So we have a commandment to make Kiddush when Shabbos enters and Avdallah when Shabbos leaves. That's one commandment. The commandment to take this slot of time and commemorate it. One is supposed to rush home Friday night from shul to make Kiddush. Kiddush should preferably be done over wine or grape juice. If one does not have, for whatever reason, wine or grape juice, so one can either use a local beverage, you know, if they drink beer around here, or whiskey, you need a nice amount of whiskey, so beer is better, you know, you could do it over a Coke, but that's all b'dieved. L'chatchila, kiddush should be made over grape juice or wine, or if one is stuck, one can make kiddush over challah. So what we're saying in Kiddush is we're sanctifying the day. We're pointing out this is a holy day, this Shabbos. And then Avdallah, at the end, we stress that this has been a holy day. The parsha concludes with the commandment that when we make an altar, we don't use metal instruments. So metal instruments are used to shorten one's life, and the Torah is here to lengthen one's life. So Hashem says, we have to, it's not right. It's not fitting to use the sword over the altar. And when we go up to the altar, it's supposed to be a straight path. Here we see the sensitivities we're supposed to have about being tzanua. Even when we're going up to the service of Hashem, sometimes people feel, you know, I'm doing a mitzvah now. Good, you're doing a mitzvah. There are nice ways of doing a mitzvah. A person has to be modest when he does mitzvot as well. Have a good Shabbos. I hope to see you guys tomorrow night. Laila Tov.